Numbers chapter 34, here we see the description of the land that would be divided up between the tribes. But we're going to find out that it's only going to be allotted to 9.5 tribes. Why is that? That's because 2.5 tribes decided in the last chapter not to go into the promised land, but to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. They said, we like this land. This land looks really good. We want to stay. And they even asked Moses, don't make us go over the river to fight. They wanted ease, and they wanted what they saw with their eyes, the eyes of their flesh, not the promise of God. And that's a problem. And we talked about how they were close to the promises of God, but they didn't enter into the promises of God. And so that's why we're going to see, that's why we have this 9.5, 2.5 kind of thing. It's Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And I mean, just to review just a moment, can you imagine how that would have landed on Moses's ears? Everyone else of the old generation is dead, and Moses is the only guy left from that old generation who couldn't go in but would give anything to go in, and he has two tribes who could go in who won't go in. So that was an issue, and we talked about that last week. And as we look at these descriptions of the borders of what God is giving to the children of Israel, a lot of the names are pretty straightforward if you were to look at them on a map. And if you see in chapter 34 there, the northern boundaries are the ones that are most difficult to discern. But what we're going to find is there's great detail in what God is describing. So for them, however many thousand years ago, 3.5 or something like that, there would be no question, okay? They would know exactly where these place names are. But people over the years have tried to figure it out. So if you look at this picture here, you can see what we're talking about is the border in red or something like that. And then the one in blue actually is a outline of the border that we find in Ezekiel chapter 47. But what you need to know is that God will make sure that everything is going to work out according to His perfect will and His perfect plan in the millennial kingdom. So be rest assured that God will work out all the lines, and it will be exciting to see how it'll actually all work out. And if you're in Christ, you're going to have a good view of that. You're going to be a good in a good position for that. Numbers 34, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan, to its boundaries. Your southern border, your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. That's speaking of the Dead Sea. Your border shall turn to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. Now, when you see the brook of Egypt, it would be a mistake to think of that as the Nile River. It does not go that far west into Egypt. This would be east of Kadesh, that would be called Wadi El Arish. I don't know, do we have a picture of that? I'm not sure if we do or not, but it's to the east there of Kadesh. And then that's the southern borders. And then the west, as far as the western border, you shall have the Great Sea for a border, and this shall be your western border. So what border is to their west? The Mediterranean. It wasn't called the Mediterranean back then. It was called the Great Sea. And then verse 7, And this shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan, and this shall be your northern border. And then to the east you shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. The border shall go down from Shepham to Ribla on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. Now this is, speaking of the Sea of Chinnereth, the Sea of Galilee. And Chinnereth in Hebrew means harp. And if you looked at the Sea of Galilee close up, it would kind of resemble a harp. And that's where they get that word. Some maps have Kinnereth, and some maps, it was later named the Sea of Gennesaret, and it would ultimately be called, as far as we know it, in our Bibles, as the Sea of Galilee. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. And so when you look at this, you have to realize that God is into boundaries. We found that last week. There was something that was in the promises of God, in the land that he had given to his people, and there were areas, that were outside of God's boundaries. And when we talk about boundaries, although our flesh doesn't like boundaries, boundaries are good. Boundaries are good. And I'll tell you what, for those of you who like any kind of sport or any kind of competition, guess what makes it exciting? Boundaries and rules. And some people, they see God's boundaries in one of two ways, usually, either restrictive or protective. And I tell you, when you look at the scriptures, you realize that the boundaries that God has set for us, they're protective. They're protective. Even the physical boundaries of the land of Canaan were protective for the children of Israel. They actually had a sea on one side. They had the River Jordan on the other side. They had mountains to the north. They had a desert to the south. And so being just physically and geographically located in the land had a measure of protection for them. And you know, we talked about this last week, that when the king of Assyria came down and started raiding the northern kingdom, the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were the first ones to be attacked. They were the first ones to go into captivity. And so boundaries are good. It really depends on your perspective. Now, what's interesting here is that when we talk about boundaries and this gift of God, to think about real estate that God was giving to his people, and real estate is a big thing now, isn't it? You know, we scratch our heads and we go, really? Whether it's a rental or whether it's some piece of property or whatever, he's giving his people real estate who are only, you know, 40 years from when they were enslaved in Egypt. You'd think that if they got a piece of real estate, they'd be grateful. Well, Dan wasn't so grateful. The tribe of Dan, they were given an inheritance in the southern part of Canaan. Actually, it was just north of Judah, and it would be just west of of Jerusalem. And they weren't content there. So you know what they did? They went north and they conquered Laish, and they were the ones that soon descended into gross and horrific idolatry and would become notoriously known for their pagan worship and their idolatry all the way up north. But you know how it started? It started with them being not content with what God had given to them and not content with the boundaries that God had set for them. So that's pretty powerful. Verse 13, then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe. Notice that the Lord gave the land to them. It's not that the Jewish people are staking out their own claim in the Middle East, and this is our land. Well, it is, but it's their land because God gave it to them. God can give land to whoever he wants. Isn't that true? Okay, and we even saw that in Genesis, where we talk about this land that God is giving to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And then verse 14, for the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward toward the sunrise. And notice how that word received comes up three times. It's almost like God is saying, you got exactly what you asked for. You wanted it, you got it. You've already received your inheritance and there is no more. But you look back at verse 13 and it's just wonderful that God is saying, you know what? You're going to inherit the land that I'm giving you. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. They're going to oversee this. And the reason why God picks them is because Moses was going to die soon. They're going to end up dividing the land. We'll see that in the book of Joshua. And so they're going to divide the land in a few years, but when they're in the land, they're in the process of possessing it. And this land issue is so important that what God does next is he handpicks men who will have the responsibility of dividing it among the people. And it's very, very specific. And we're going to see here that God knows these men, and God knows them by name, and then Moses would have to go and inform them, oh, by the way, your name came up in a conversation I was having with God. You're not in trouble, but you're chosen to lead your tribe in this land division. And so in verses 18 through 28, what God does is he chooses one leader from each of the 12 tribes to participate. And so you can go down there, you could read that later, but one, these are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, verse 19, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And so Caleb was the one of two spies. It was Joshua and Caleb who went into Israel, or the land of Canaan, 40 years prior. They had the good report. And so he's of the tribe of Judah, and he's chosen to be one of these leaders. And so drop down to verse 29. These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide or appropriate the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. We know how seriously God takes the land because of what it means for the Jewish people, what it means for the faithfulness of God, and what it means for Christians. Doesn't mean heaven, because when they go into the land, there's going to be battles, and there's going to be war, and there's going to be the taking of territory. Heaven has none of that. Heaven is all about our inheritance and our being with Jesus and ruling and reigning with him, not these battles that we're trying to push the demarcation line forward or trying to take territory. It's done, and it'll be a beautiful thing. But for the Christian, it really represents the fullness of all the promises of God that are now yes and amen in Christ Jesus, all of it. So think about this. If God is faithful enough to give a piece of property, land, to his people that he forged as a nation from slavery in Egypt, and then actually preserve them and actually get them there and actually put them in a place where they can inherit the land. If God is good to go on his word to that degree, don't you think that God is good to go when he promises a Messiah who's going to come and take away the sins of the world? Absolutely. Don't you think God is good on his word that he says he's never going to leave you or forsake you no matter what you're going through? Absolutely. Don't you think God is good on his word when he says, you know what, there was a first coming of my son, but Jesus is coming back. He's good for it. He's good for it. And then all the promises that we see from this point of human history on the timeline all the way into eternity future, what hasn't been fulfilled yet, God is good for it. He's faithful. So does that help you understand what the promised land represents to us? It's not heaven, but it represents the fullness of the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so God picked these guys, And when you look through and read through, a lot of their names are very easy to discern with a lexicon and find out that they are godly names. So that would, we would assume that they had godly parents and they were raised in the scriptures and they were raised fearing the Lord. And we also know that these are great leaders. Why? Because God chose them to help with the division of the land, okay? Godly men chosen by God for a godly purpose. They would be much like the leaders that we find in Exodus chapter 18, when Moses was counseled by Jethro to get some help. He was able to allocate 70 men for the duty of leading 2.5 million people in the desert. I would be going for maybe 7,000 people to help me. But 70, that's a start. But here we also are reminded too in Numbers chapter 11, there were 70 men that may have been of the same, or there may have been some overlap from Exodus, we're not sure. But they were called out to serve the Lord at a particular time in history. And we think about Acts chapter 6, where there were spiritual men who had a relationship with God. They had a good testimony. They had a good reputation. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what were they called to do? They were called to serve tables, to free up the disciples to be able to study the Word of God and prayer and free them up for the ministry. And so this is just a wonderful passage of just the processes of God, the fact that God is a God of decency and of order. Even look at some of the military campaigns that they've already had, where there are leaders of thousands and leaders of hundreds and leaders of fifties. Or when Jesus had the 4,000 and the 5,000, you know, they were hungry and he fed them with bread and he had everybody sit down into groups. Wow, God is just so smart. It's amazing. Well, chapter 35. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around those cities. So the purpose here is to remind the children of Israel that the Levites don't have a land allotment. They don't have a land inheritance because the Lord said, I am your inheritance. I don't want you to be a land developer. I want you to be working on the spiritual side of things and develop my people and serve in the priesthood. Okay? The Lord was their inheritance. And even in the scriptures, we see a special promise where it says that the Lord will satiate the soul of the priest. They weren't lacking in anything. They got to be as close to the Lord and the Lord's things and the Lord's stuff and the sacrificial system more so than anyone else in the entire congregation of Israel. They weren't missing out on anything, but they did need some land. And that's what this reminder is. And they shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all of their animals. And so this common land phrase could mean suburbs, just kind of wherever the end of the city is, you know, the suburbs, just kind of outside the city, so to speak. The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits, all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle, and this shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now, it's somewhat hard to determine the measuring scheme here exactly. But what's going on is they're saying wherever the city ends, you can measure so many cubits out in each of the cardinal directions. And then when you'd end up with a square, the outside sides of those of that measurement would be something like that. That's the idea of what's going on here. And this would be for their cattle. It would be for their livestock, and it would be for probably some kind of limited farming. And God is very smart here, because as cities grow, as they do, notice that the measurement starts out from the border of the city. So it's not like they would become engulfed and then they would have some kind of, you know, strip inside the city. That's the Levite ring or something like that. No, it would just keep on expanding out for grazing and all that. That would increase. So God's really, he's a God who looks forward, and we know this. Verse 6, now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each inherits. And so we have 6 cities of refuge plus 42 cities. God does the math. He says that's a total of 48. And these cities of refuge, which we'll get to in a moment in far more detail, they are remarkable. And you just need to put your spiritual antennas up, because this is absolutely amazing. But all these cities would be spread out throughout Israel. And the refuge cities in particular, if someone was accused of manslaughter for whatever reason, these cities of refuge were there so that that person, the accused, could run to and be protected until there could be a trial before the congregation. Okay? The Levites were to dwell in those cities as well as the other 42. And so you look at this and you realize that God doesn't have the Levites just focused around Jerusalem or, in Joshua we would see that their first kind of county seat would be up in Shiloh, where the tabernacle would be set up, which, by the way, if you're going to Israel in December, we will visit the very spot where the tabernacle stood in the book of Joshua during the whole dividing of the land. It will be remarkable to be able to see that. But you look at this, God doesn't cluster all of the Levites in one place around Jerusalem. He spreads these priests, these servants of the Lord, all throughout Israel. And so according to Leviticus 10:11, one of the responsibilities of the priests, and by extension all the Levites, was to teach God's word and God's principles and God's commands to the people. He says that you may teach the children of Israel all of the statutes which the Lord has spoken. And so they're spread out among the tribes. And larger tribes with more area, they would have more cities allocated towards the priest, and the smaller tribes would have less. But the point is, if someone had a question about the Bible, if someone had a need for counseling, or, hey, how do I work this sacrifice? Could you remind me what are the required feasts that we need to go down to Jerusalem for? Or can I get some prayer? Or how do I handle this situation with my neighbor? No one in Israel was exceedingly far from one of these 48 cities, where they could go and they could find a representative of God whose mission it was to represent the people to the Lord and represent the Lord to people. Isn't that amazing? And you just see the care that God has for his people, because once they start taking land and they start crushing the enemy as God commanded, they're going to start getting spread out, and it's going to become not a nation that's cloistered together on the plains of Moab, but very soon it's going to be a nation that's spread out across a geographical expanse. And you just worship the Lord because of his wisdom here. He knows what's coming. And so these people, God's people, would have access to men, to Levites and priests of God who could care for them. Well, now we see these cities of refuge, beginning in verse 9. Well, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. All right. Should a person accidentally kill someone, which would be horrific in and of itself, they could flee to a city of refuge and find protection until it was figured out if the killing or the death, if it was premeditated or if it was unintentional. Okay, if it was truly an accident. And by the way, did you know that many of our jurisprudence, well, I'm having a hard time with the big words tonight. Our laws are based on these very things in the scripture. And I know that doesn't surprise you. These cities of refuge would be named in Joshua 20, but you've got Bezer, Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Ramoth, and Golan. And all of their names are beautiful names. Bezer means salvation or fortress. Kadesh means sanctuary or holy. Shechem, our strength or shoulder. Hebron, our fellowship. Ramoth, our elevation or the heights. And Golan, our joy, our circle or completeness. Verse 12, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And so what it's talking about here regarding the avenger and the manslayer. So the manslayer is the one who was the perpetrator of the accident. They were working on some equipment and it fell, and somebody said, you killed that guy. No, I didn't. He'd run to the city of refuge, and then the next of kin would be the avenger, right? And he would be the one that would avenge the death of someone who was killed at the hands of another. But if there was some accident or if there was some question of the circumstances, then for the person who was involved, there's like these safety cities. The Bible calls them cities of refuge that they could get to. They're a little bit more spaced out than the priestly cities, but no one was too far from a city of refuge. And you're thinking, you know what? If I'm being chased by someone who wants to kill me, I can get to one of these cities. I will make sure that I get there. So that's what's going on. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. So this is for the Gentile and it's for the Israelite. It's amazing. All are welcome to find safety in the cities of refuge. It's quite remarkable. Verse 16, here we get some more detail here. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. This is dealing with intentional murder. So, you know, you've got killing and murder. Not all killing is murder, but all murder is killing, okay? But this is intentional, and God says the murderer will be put to death. And we look at verse 33, and we find out that even the ground upon which they would walk is only satisfied with justice. Wow, it's interesting. So you shall not pollute, verse 33, the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. We get the concept today of capital punishment from the scriptures, and not just here. And this passage here in chapter 35 is really speaking of the powers that God gives to government. You look at the Bible, government was really established in Genesis 9 when God gave the concept of capital punishment to Noah. And God allows that the government can have certain powers, and among those powers and under certain circumstances, they can take a life. Why? Because God said so. That's what God desires. God set it up that way. And God is a just God. I think it would be good to read this passage out of Romans, Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." If you think about it, at this time, with a nation of 2.5 million people, there was no police force. They didn't have jails and prisons. Numbers chapter 26 tells us that at this time, there at the second numbering, remember there were two, one at the beginning at Mount Sinai and one here right before they're entering in, they have about 601,000 men ready to go to war. Armed men ready for war. And yet they didn't have a law enforcement, they didn't have jails and all of that. But if a person killed another person intentionally, with premeditation, then the avenger, the next of kin or the closest of kin, they had the permission of God to put the murderer to death. However, until there was a trial, the accused could run to the city of refuge and the avenger could not touch him. Is everybody there? Okay, great. Check this out. Verse 17, "And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death." Did you notice that it's murder and wickedness really starts in the heart of man. It doesn't matter. The weapon is not the issue. It's the decision and it's the evil that comes out of the heart, right? "The avenger," verse 19, "of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." Now, there was the cities of refuge, but you need to know the whole concept here was not to evade justice, but to ensure justice, whether it was an accident or whether it was intentional. There was to be a waiting period for the case to be heard. And so if you're innocent, we're going to see, you could stay. And if you were guilty, you were to be put to death. There was no protection for you. Verse 22, "But if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments." And so notice of the concept here of the intent. Was it premeditated or was it involuntary? Okay, those things come up regarding the judgment. So, if the man is found innocent, what happens next? Look at verse 25. "So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Wow, so if he's innocent, what does he find in the city of refuge? He finds deliverance. They were to dwell in the city until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. And we know that the holy oil in the scriptures, it speaks very clearly of the Holy Spirit. And do you guys see where this is headed here? He has to wait in the city of refuge and isn't able to go home and be totally free until the high priest who's anointed dies. Wow. Who's our high priest? Jesus. Was he anointed with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Jesus is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, my friends, if I can just say this plainly, Jesus is our city of refuge. He's our city of refuge. God made a provision for the children of Israel, and he made a provision for us. The children of Israel, they would have to know where these cities were, and there would have to be a reasonable way to get there that was clear and to know them by name. There was some sort of instructions, maybe even signage, right? But isn't it true that in like manner, God has provided a city of refuge for us in Jesus that is very specific? He's given us the name of that city of refuge. His name is Jesus. He's given us a clear path. It's a way that's been made for us, but it's not secret, is it? It's a path that's narrow, but it's clear. And it's very clear when you look at the scriptures. Now, the innocent man had to remain in this city of refuge until the high priest died. And then and only then would he be able to go back home. Wow. So if you unpack that just a little bit, safety and protection were based on the life of the high priest, but his final freedom was based on the death of the high priest. Now, Jesus being our high priest, we see that we're not being chased by the law, nor do we have the killer demands of the law upon us any longer. Jesus has died once and for all for us, but unlike Old Testament high priests that died and stayed dead, that was one of the problems with the priesthood that Hebrews addresses, speaking to the shelf life of the entire Levitical priesthood and the fact that it pointed to Jesus. Jesus, our high priest, didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, he rose from the grave. He conquered death. He conquered the penalty of the law. And currently, Jesus intercedes for us, and he does so because he ever lives. Verse 26, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So this is saying that if the manslayer, the innocent manslayer who was in the city of refuge, if he left before the high priest died, then the avenger could come and take him out. So to not die from the avenger, you had to stay inside the city of refuge, inside of what God provided for your protection. Does that sound like a promise? That sound a little instructive to us tonight? It sure does. Again, the life of the high priest speaks of safety and protection. The death of the high priest speaks of freedom. Because once the high priest died, then the manslayer, he was free to leave that city of refuge and go back home to be with his family. And just think, it could be 6 months. It could be 6 years. Maybe you got the determination that it was indeed an accident. Okay, when you were chopping wood and the axe head flew off and hit your friend and you ran to the city and you had your hearing and you were declared innocent and you say, hey, what's the status of the high priest? And you realize, Oh, he just got commissioned last week? Oy vey. But the death of the high priest, you wouldn't normally celebrate the death of a high priest, but what would it mean for that person? That they could go home and see their family. Wow. That person would be safe in the city of refuge. Why? Because God said that they would be safe. Did it have anything to do with their feelings? No, it had to do with God's word, didn't it? The person was safe because God determined that there would be safety. Did you notice that their measure of safety and protection doesn't have anything even to do with their conscience? I could imagine that if you were involved in some kind of accident where someone around you died because of something that you did, you'd be wrecked. You'd feel horrible. But you know what? Your safety, your protection doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in your head. It has to do with what God has said in His Word. And so in the same manner, you and I, as Christians, we're safe in Jesus because of Him and His character and who He is and what He's done and what He's said, period. When you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to forgive you of your sin and give you heaven when this life ends, those promises are based on Jesus and what God has said in His Word and His faithfulness coming through on His Word, not how you feel about it. And I tell you what, you can feel not saved some days. You can feel or you can have those conversations. I don't even know if I'm a Christian today. I can't believe I did that. Well, a lot of times when we say, I can't believe I did that, and you're just like, I wish I could just kick myself, and it's because we have a higher view of ourselves than we ought, okay? But the promises of God are based on God's Word, not our feelings and not how we think about things. That's why we always need to go back to the Scriptures and say, well, God, what have you said to me? What are the promises that are yes and amen to me today? Jesus did die for us. He's presently alive. And here, just to kind of close this up, here's some verses out of Hebrews, which is a great commentary on this season that we're in the Old Testament. In particular, I'd say Exodus, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Genesis. So the Pentateuch, but specifically the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 6:20 says that Jesus is our high priest forever. Hebrews 7:16 says that He has the power of an endless life. That's powerful. That's our King. That's our Lord. And then Hebrews 7:24 says that because He continues as our high priest forever, Jesus has an unchanging priesthood, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. Did you know that that's a present ministry of Jesus interceding for us? And that the intercession of Jesus that He makes on your behalf is powerful than any doubt you have or any fiery dart that the enemy can shoot at you? Jesus is up there interceding for us. That is so precious. That is such good news. Well, verse 29, now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. This is something that you're going to start and you're not going to stop doing. Wow. Whoever kills a person, verse 30, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. So one witness wouldn't cut it even with premeditated manslaughter. We know in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. And that's important. You can't just have one person say, this guy killed another and it was premeditated, and then have the person judged on that one person's testimony. God says, no, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And so that person who was guilty, they couldn't buy their way out of it. Oh man, do we not need this resurrected in our world today? It seems like people who are either what, it doesn't seem like it. People who are well-connected and get really expensive lawyers, they walk. They walk. Anyway, let's just stay in the Scriptures. And you shall take no ransom for him who's fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. And so if you were deemed innocent and then sent back after your trial to the city of refuge where you ran to initially, you couldn't buy your freedom or say, you know what, I'll pay X amount of money so I can go home early. God says, no, you need to be there, okay? You need to be there. So you couldn't, you know, the murderer who's guilty, they couldn't buy their way out of it. And the innocent person who's waiting for the death of the high priest, they couldn't pay any amount of money to secure their freedom to be able to leave and go home. Isn't that interesting? We can't pay any amount of money to deal with our sin problem. We have to trust in the death of our high priest, but praise God, he was risen from the dead. So there's a lot of wonderful imagery here. So, verse 33, you shall not pollute the land where you are. The blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. The word pollute there, or pollute, it doesn't mean pollution like chemicals or that kind of thing. It has to do with moral pollution there, of a moral stain. In a moral sense, there is a dirtying of the earth that takes place, and the very ground that we walk on deserves justice, is what God's getting at. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And notice that God says, I dwell there. I dwell there. Of all the places that God says he dwells, is there in Israel, in the land that he promised to his children. He doesn't call out any other landmass or any other country. He dwells in the land among his people. He doesn't say, you know what, I've always wanted to visit Boston in the fall. No, he dwells in Israel. He loves God's people, and he's into the land that he's given to his people, and he's very particular about his land and his people. And when we look at this, just another reminder, Christian, is that the church is not the same as Israel in the Bible, and Israel is not the same as the church. We're the wild olive shoots that are grafted into the promises of Israel. We're super blessed. We're inheritors. It comes to us. We've got Jewish scriptures. We have a Jewish Messiah. We're grafted in. These promises are yes and amen. Praise God. But God has two different plans for Israel and for the church. And they're two different entities there. And we mustn't confuse those. And so we look at this chapter, we see that God desires justice and morality, but he's also a God of grace and provision in the sense of an accident. I mean, it's horrible that someone would accidentally die at the hands of another. But instead of just the next of kin going, you're toast, I'm coming after you, you know, kind of thing, he says, no, it's not going to go down like that, not in my land. Not in my land. But morality matters. Do we see the morality of God here? Do we not see the justice of God here? We're just a couple weeks out from a very, very important election cycle in our country, and we need more moral Christian leaders in public office. It matters. And it matters in our country probably more than any other country, you know, save Israel, because of the government that has been entrusted to us, that is we the people, by the people, for the people. We're the ones that have temporarily lent power to a group of representatives, and we have the power to take that back and and vote in other people to represent us when they're not doing their job. So when we vote in a couple weeks, we need to vote Christian principles, moral principles for life, for family, for the fact that God made people male and female. There's only two genders. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. We need to vote for people who are going to be supportive of Israel. And to the greatest of our ability, we need to vote for the best candidate and the best platform that's left. So even if your favorite person didn't make it in the primary, we need to vote, and that happened to me and some of you, I know. That's fine. But we need to vote for the next best candidate to get them in there and hold them accountable to the greatest degree. That's what we're called to do. We've been given a government in which we must participate. And I tell you what, the people who are complaining about our nation and our heritage and our form of government, you don't like it, move. Move. But we as Christians, we have to be very careful about how much we're complaining if we're not even willing to go to the ballot box. So do your research, ask questions. There's lots of people in our congregation that we can point you to. There's lots of resources online that there are to be able to figure out, okay, who's the next best candidate, right? And in all of this, we yearn more and more for the return of Jesus when he sets up his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And the Bible says that the government will be what? Upon his shoulders. Wow. I can't wait for that. So remember, too, that morality, especially when we talk about Christian morality or, well, you religious people, you're all about morals and whatever. Look, that's not something that we created. It comes from the Lord. It comes from God. Even conservatism, okay? Conservative principles, they're not a bunch of guys that said, hey, I've got an idea. Let's have a conservative platform in American government. No, the conservative principles with fiscal policy or whatnot, they come from the scriptures. They come from the scriptures. All right, chapter 36. We're going to do this. Verse 1, now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if you remember from Numbers chapter 27, this was an issue. Okay, usually it was the oldest son who would receive the inheritance from his deceased dad. And it's believed, and it's even something that happens today, that when dad dies, the oldest male son would be responsible to divide the inheritance, and then he would allow the youngest of the sons to pick first. And then it would go all the way up, and you better believe that he divided that inheritance up very, very equally because he would be the last one to choose. That's just a genius principle, I think. But in Numbers chapter 27, we found out about a situation in which Zelophehad did not have any sons and he had only daughters. And so they come to Moses and they go, what do we do here? And they saw that the division of the land was coming up, and they're wondering about their inheritance and how that was going to work. Well, God and Moses and the girls, they got it all hammered out. They got it all figured out, and the solution was obviously pleasing to the Lord. And so they came up with this plan that the inheritance would indeed go to the daughters because there were no sons. And that just seems right to us. And so what arises here is that some of the men of that very tribe raises this question, what happens if they marry into another tribe and have sons of that tribe that the inheritance would go to? And so it's possible that the allotment of their tribe, which was the tribe of Manasseh, would get smaller and smaller and be allocated to a different tribe, which certainly was not the intent of God. And then in the year of Jubilee, when land lease type things would go back to the original tribe, original owners, they would have less land. You see the problem? Like, what do we do here? Well, there's a solution for it. And here we see in verse 3, now if they're married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. He's finishing up this issue. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their children, or then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Well, then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands. So here's the solution concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. And so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. And so what's the solution? The daughters of Zelophehad, and by extension, any daughters where there's no brothers or sons in the family, they would have to marry within their own tribe. If the inheritance went from the father to the daughters, okay, praise the Lord, but you got to marry within your own tribe. Now, when you look at that, you go, is that narrow? Yes. Is that restrictive? Yes, but notice the freedom. They can marry whom they think is best. Yeah, you still gotta choose. You still have to vet these guys, okay? But God says, you marry within the tribe. He's wise and he has foresight. And we just saw that there's very, very good reasons for this. And do you not know that God is into the narrow way? It's very, very simple, isn't it? We look at the solution and it's simple, but it's narrow. And I need simple. I like narrow. It's not complicated, right? It's not complicated. Have you ever struggled with having way too many choices at a restaurant? You know, some of the places where it's like, oh, everything on the menu is good. And you're looking at this thing that's about a half an inch thick and you're just turning page after page and you're trying to get some input from your friend or from the waiter or waitress. And they're like, oh, everything is good. And there's no little markers on there. It's like, this is a something special, like what we're known for. And you're like, I'm struggling here. And then you end up with going with like, I'll have the chef salad. I'll have the French dip, right? Okay, just a burger, right? Sometimes we have too many choices. And I love that God makes it simple. Have you ever been driving and you end up with too many choices? You know, you're in a big city and it's like, whoa, what lane am I supposed to be in? Or there's construction. Like it seems like we got 12 months of construction season here in Montana. But you know that here come these lane cones, and here come, I tell you what, sometimes during the day, you're like 50 yards from this thing, barreling down. Well, you shouldn't be barreling down. You should be at 35. But you get close, and then, I mean, even at night, isn't it true, where you still don't know exactly what way you're supposed to go? You know, do I turn here? Is this me? And then you start hearing the cones going under your car. Dum, 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 dum. It's just bad. But God doesn't, okay, that hasn't happened for a while. But when you have too many choices, it's just difficult, isn't it? But I tell you what, in Christ for salvation, the most important choice that we'll ever make, it's very, very simple. Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. The way is narrow, but the invitation is broad. Anyone who puts their trust and faith in Jesus can be saved. And that's just good news. And so, one of the protections of this narrow solution was that there would not be spurious marriages and setups because somebody wanted somebody else's land. Hey, you marry my daughter, we're gonna do this thing, or vice versa, I guess it would be. You know, no, God says, no, we're gonna keep this straight. We're gonna keep this from getting really conflated and confusing. All right, verse 10. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahla, Tizra, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. And you look at that and you go, oh, they married their uncles. No. No, that's taught, the whole concept of fathers, brothers means the expanse of the family tree. Okay? Okay, so you guys are with me on that. Distant relatives, okay? They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So we get this other geographical time and timestamp. They are going to enter the land. They're at the northern part of the Dead Sea. They're on the plains of Moab, but they're on the eastern side. The next book, the book of Deuteronomy, you guys, it only lasts for a month of time in their world. So we're a month away in the scriptures from the book of Joshua. Isn't that exciting? But even before then, we get the book of Deuteronomy. It's going to be amazing. We have this first series of commandments that God gave to his people at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the law and civil things, and we have Leviticus. But here we have this other series of commandments given to them as they're situated across from Jericho. And all these things are written for our learning. It's written for our learning. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And here's where we're wrapping this up. This is a long, long quote of scripture, all right? It's not the entire chapter, but I want you to see this. We quote verses out of this passage, but what I've done is I've underlined the verses that refer specifically to events that happened in this book that we just studied, the book of Numbers. Look at this. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. If you stop there for just a minute, think about how God watered 2.5 million people. Somehow, we don't really have distinct verses about it, but somehow he had this rock following them in the wilderness. That much water could come out for God's people. Miraculous. But you get past the first few words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You shouldn't have problems with God providing for his people in the wilderness. Amen? Okay, so they all ate the same spiritual food. And okay, we read that. The rock was Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. When was that? That was the Midianite women coming in at the council of Balaam to Balak to beguile the men of Israel. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So after all of that, he says, now, all these things happened to them as examples or types, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So be very humble when we evaluate our lives. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. They were tempted, and there were great temptations, but he said there were ways of escape. Even with the half-tribe of Manasseh that didn't settle for being outside the land, they said, no, we're going to stand on the promises of God. I'm sure there was a temptation there. They had cattle. They were drawn in by the excitement of Reuben and Gad going, this land looks great for livestock. We know livestock. We're staying on this side. And it drew half the tribe in. There was half a tribe that stood to that temptation, and they took the way of escape that Paul's talking to the Corinthians right here. And the Corinthians were, that was a tough church plant. They were in a pagan city, and there was a struggle, and there was a trial. And Paul says, you guys, this stuff that happened in the Old Testament is for your learning. Don't go in that way. Just know that any temptation that comes your way, God's going to give you an exit before you get there. Okay? The exit isn't, oh, I know we serve a God who forgives, and yeah, he'll pick up the pieces, but the wages of sin is death. There's going to be a price to pay. He will forgive you, but it's death. The wages of sin is death. There's an exit that you can take before you move forward in your temptations. I tell you, some people, they'll just go ahead and sin to get the temptation pressure off. No, that's not the solution. The solution is that there's a way of escape. You just got to take it. What a tremendous truth. You realize how profound that is? That there's a way of escape, that we can say no by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can say no to sin, we can say yes to God, and we can get that blinker on, and we can start moving over and getting that way of escape. That's the promise of God. That's what we need to stand on. And so, my friends, it is before 9 o'clock. Well before 9 o'clock. Not that that was my goal. But that's the end of the book of Numbers. And it's a book of numbering, because they were numbered at once at Mount Sinai and then once before they entered in. It's also been called a book of journeyings. And I tell you what, have we not learned a lot about their journeying? I mean, there were some successes and there were some failures. And we learn from these things. And through learning, we get to grow and we get to be discipled. And I tell you what, you know, some people say, well, experience is really the best teacher. I just need to fail. Experience is the best teacher if you can afford the tuition. And I tell you what, there's some experiences that the tuition is really, really steep. Isn't that true? But my friends, don't ever, ever disparage the Old Testament. All of it was written, or the New Testament. All of it was written for our learning. And there's so much that we can learn and so much we can grow thereby. Jesus, thank you for these things, and thank you, Lord, that you oversee them all. From the dividing of the land and picking certain godly men to oversee it, to dealing with the whole daughters of Zelophehad issue. Lord, we kind of have a hard time wrapping our mind around that. We kind of get the concept about land being transferred from tribe to tribe, but Lord, it's important to you. And you had it all figured out, and it was a question that came up. And we're just so glad that there are some things that we are just kind of left not understanding, Lord, but it's because you're the Lord. And because you're so high and lifted up and so beyond us, and the fact that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts as the heavens are higher than the earth, Lord, that is why we worship you. And we're just super thankful that you've given us your word in these scriptures here, in the book of Numbers, to be thrilled by, to be challenged by, to be excited by. And we just want to say, Lord, that we want to serve you with everything that's within us. We just read that the end times, the end of ages has come upon this church age. And if Paul could say that 2,000 years ago, then Lord, we know that time is short. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.